All right. Well, welcome. If you're just joining us, or if you've missed a couple of weeks, we're in the middle of a series on thin places, and we're in the fourth week of a 6-week series. The subtitle of our series during the 6 weeks is Meeting God When He Is Seeking You Most. We're really talking about when God is seeking to draw near to us, how we can make the most of those opportunities. What is a thin place? Well, a thin place is an occasion in our lives when the veil between this world, this seen temporal world, and the unseen eternal world is particularly thin and real to us. When God is revealed to us through these circumstances in our lives, the real eternal truths. In some traditions, the Catholic tradition would say that God grants these special times called the beatific vision to certain people at certain times in their lives, and it's only available to few. The Celtic Christians would say that God meets people in physical locations, and we're not talking about physical locations, we're not talking about unique experiences that only happen to a few, because the Bible says that God is available to all of us, and that anyone who seeks God will find Him, that those who draw near to Him, He will draw near to them. So it's not restricted to just a few. It's not restricted to a physical location. God is available to us at all times and in all places. And so we're really talking about circumstances. We're talking about occasions in our life when God's presence and the eternal truths of the eternal world are especially real to us. Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He says, we don't look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And we've looked at a couple of different topics. We've talked about some supernatural occurrences and being open to the extraordinary things in our life, as well as the ordinary. We've talked about death and dying and difficulty and trial. And tonight, I'd like for us to consider together this topic of silence, solitude, prayer, and quietness before the Lord. This may come as a surprise to some of the ladies that are here tonight, but men don't always know how to behave around women. When men are pursuing women and seeking to court or date or express interest in them, they're not always sure what to do. It's somewhat of a mystery sometimes. There have been a number of movies that have come out in recent years, even when people, where the whole thesis of the movie is one guy teaching another guy how to behave around women. Is that the sound? Can y'all hear me? Is that crackling sound? Is that me? Or am I the only one that hears that? What's that? Feels like it's about to start raining in here. Okay, sounds like it. Okay, so there have been a couple of movies, recently that have even explored this whole topic of, one guy sort of coaching another guy how to date women and how to pursue women they like. But the reality is, it's pretty simple, isn't it, ladies? Spend time with them. Be interested in them. And share yourself with them. Spend time with them. Be interested in who they are. Have them share with you. And you share yourself with them about what your interests are. Well, the same thing is true with God. A lot of times we think drawing near to Him is really complicated. We think it's mysterious. We're not really sure how to do that. But the reality is, it's just like with us humans. It really just comes down to spending time with Him, listening to Him as He shares with us who He is, and then us sharing with Him who we are. It's really just that simple. And so what I want us to do tonight is really talk about those three things, about silence, spending time with God, Solitude, spending time with God. Silence, listening to God. And then prayer, talking back to God. Now, I know that you are probably preaching to the choir in a lot of cases. And you think, well, the last thing I need to, you know, I've been praying all my life. And maybe I don't, and I don't really need another lesson on prayer. And that may be true. But I want to try to come at it from a little bit of a fresh angle of it, and not so much how to pray, although we're going to talk a little bit about that, but specifically how to use that time to draw near to God. And prayer as a time of closeness and intimacy with God. Some of you may be saying, look, I've got plenty of solitude in my life. in fact, that's all I've got is solitude. And that may be true as well. But again, we're not talking about just prayer, but solitude and time alone with God. And seeing our time with God is a time to draw near to Him. Christ is a great example to us. And we're going to look at His life tonight as really our model for this. Over and over in the Gospels, one of the themes that we see in the life of Jesus is that He would withdraw from the crowds and go away to be with the Father. And Mark 1:35 is just one example of this. And notice what it says. Rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark. Rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, He departed and went out to a desolate place. Some translations say a lonely place, a forsaken, abandoned place. There was nobody else there. And there He prayed. He was alone, and He was silent, and He prayed. He was alone, He was silent, and He prayed. So, why would He do that? Especially, why would the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, even need to go away and be with God? Well, I think, actually, maybe it's the other way around. It's because He knew what intimacy with God was like that He took the time and set the importance of being alone with God. Let me ask you a question. You were in the situation where you had a terminal illness, and your life depended upon taking a certain medication once a day. And if you took the medication, you were going to live. If you didn't take the medication, you would die. Do you think you'd forget? Do you think you'd get up one day and say, "Oh, I forgot to take my medication today"? I think it's precisely because Jesus knew what intimacy with the Father was like that He knew He couldn't miss this. He could not miss this. So let's talk about it a little bit. And first of all, notice that Jesus went away to be alone. There was solitude. A couple of other verses. In Mark 6:31, we read this. And He said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while." Luke 5:16, "But He would withdraw to desolate places and pray." Luke 6:12, "In these days He went out to the mountain to pray, and all night He continued in prayer to God." I don't know if you saw this article recently, but there is a new syndrome, a new disease that's been identified. It's called iPhone detachment anxiety. And you heard about this? iPhone detachment anxiety. People have gotten so attached to the iPhones that the sociologists and psychologists are doing experiments now. They put people in a room and take away their iPhone and measure their heart rate and watch their biorhythms, and they get really anxious if they don't have their iPhone or if they don't have their smartphone with them. It probably applies to all smartphones or other electronic devices, but it's called iPhone detachment anxiety. We are surrounded by things, by voices. We're surrounded by people. And it's a fact of modern life. You know, we're not in an agrarian culture anymore. You may, you know, when we all lived on farms, you might go out and watch the cows or watch the sheep or just work the fields by yourselves. You might be hunting or working in the woods, such type of firewood. You know, you lived on the farm, you lived an agrarian lifestyle, you spent a lot of time alone, you had a lot of time to think, not a lot of noise, not a lot of people to talk to except for God. And we're not like that anymore. But even in Jesus' time, Jesus saw the importance of pulling away. And it's not just a modern problem. I think, you know, our modern society exacerbates the problem, exacerbates the situation, but it doesn't create it. So even if we went back to an agrarian society, this problem doesn't go away. Jesus was in an agrarian society and he pulled away. The early church, mistakenly misguided, you know, but they took it to an extreme, and that's, you know, the hermits and the people that wanted to seek God's face so much that they went permanently away from the community. And you can't permanently detach yourself from reality. I'm not saying that's you can't do it for long periods of time, but the early church solved this problem by going away permanently and getting away from crowds permanently. But it's not a problem that can just be solved by changing our society. But it is a problem that's exacerbated by our modern world. Why is it so important? Solitude, and if you're following along on the outline that's on the table, there's some blanks there just to keep you interested. Help you stay interested. solitude. One of the things that happens when we go away by ourselves to be alone with God is that solitude creates space in our lives for God. The text says Jesus went away very early. Now, there's no rule, there's no law, it's no sin that says you have to do it first thing in the morning. But the lesson and the principle that we learn from that practice in his life is that he said it's a priority. It's a priority for me. I'm going to do it when I can, and I'm going to get away, and I'm going to create some time. I'm going to create some space. You know, if you're into basketball, if you're a basketball player, or if you just like watching basketball, you know, if you're going to get a shot off in basketball, what do you have to do? You have to create some space for a shot. That's all it is. And you can create it by being faster, by faking someone out, by moving ahead and pulling back, but you got to get space to take the shot. And going away by yourself or being alone by yourself with the Lord is a way to create space in your life for God. It also sets a priority in your life. You know, you remember the story about Mary and Martha. And what did Jesus say to Mary and Martha? He said, one thing is needful. Only one thing is needful. You don't need a clean house. You don't need food on the table. You don't need to get to that to-do list. There's only one thing, he says, is needful. And that's to be with him. Christ is the one thing. And so when we go away and when we set aside time to be alone with the Lord, we're setting it as a priority. It also teaches us, being away teaches us what rest really is. The scriptures teach us that in returning in rest you shall be saved, and quietness and trust shall be your strength. Isaiah 30:15. And, you know, when you're alone, when you stop, when you sit down and you don't do anything, that's a trust. God gave us one day and seven to put a whole day to stop. And, you know, Sabbath means rest. It means to stop. It means a putting away. And when we do that each day, when we do it even in the practice of our lives, you know, we're forcing ourselves to not give God anything, to not do anything for him, to not show him anything, to not prove him anything. Now, how often should we do this? Well, you know, in the scriptures, one of the things we see in the pattern of early believers is that they would do it morning and evening. And this is a pattern that's all throughout the scripture, the Hebrew scripture. Now, if you look at Daniel, Daniel would pray. He'd stop How many times? Anybody know? Three times a day. Morning, noon, and evening. Daniel would do that. This is very, very common to say, you know, I'm going to stop right now and be with the Lord. And especially to do it during the day. You know, you have to, it's tough because you're right in the middle of tasks. And I don't know if you're like me, but once I get going, it's hard to stop. Jesus got away early, very early in the morning, and went to be with the Lord. So one is solitude, just being alone. This is why a lot of people even just set aside a whole week or a whole day just to go do that. And look, I know that that's unrealistic for a lot of our situations. But even if it's just for a few minutes, to put all things away and to be alone with the Lord. The second thing is silence. Being quiet. Psalm 46:10 says, "Be still and know that I am God." Isaiah 30:15, Exodus 14, Lamentations 3, Psalm 37. These are all examples of and repeated scripture. And there's just a few of the many times in the scriptures where the scriptures tell us to be quiet before the Lord. You know, the Proverbs tell us that even a fool, if he is silent, appears wise. When we are quiet before the Lord, before we even say anything, what we're admitting to the Lord is that, Lord, I need you to speak to me first. I need to listen before I speak. I'm not going to come in just blazing into your presence and just talking. Part of this is a realization that prayer is, I'm going to jump ahead a little bit, but prayer, fundamentally, a lot of times we think about prayer. Prayer is just telling God what I need or asking God for things that are important, interceding for other things. But prayer fundamentally is a conversation. It's a dialogue. It's a response to God. God talks first. God reveals himself to us. And prayer is a response to that. If you think about it in the biggest categories that you can think about in the scriptures, grace is God moving to us. Okay, grace is God choosing to pursue us out of his own free will. Not because he saw anything, but grace is God's moving to us. And what's our response to grace? Well, the response to grace is faith. Faith is us moving back to God or opening ourselves up to receive God and to rest in him. So it's grace and faith. Grace and faith. Grace is God moving to us. Faith is us opening up ourselves and moving back to God. And John Calvin said that prayer is the chief exercise of faith. In other words, if you want to know what's the main visible demonstration of what faith is, he said it's prayer. It's to seek God in prayer. Prayer is a response to who God is. It's not only just simply the acknowledgement that he is there, but, you know, as they say, you know, the old saying goes, there are no atheists in foxholes. I had a friend of mine, have a friend who's a believer now, is a professor, but he was at Auburn in the philosophy department, one of the stars of the philosophy department, Auburn, and an atheist. And he had struggled with belief in God for years, and just could not reconcile himself with whether or not God existed, whether he was real, and if he was real, was there a personal God? I was very close to his grandfather. And while he was at Auburn, I can't remember if he was a junior or senior, but towards the end of his time at Auburn, his grandfather died. And it was very, very difficult for him. And he was roaming the campus one night, you know, early in the morning, 2 or 3 in the morning. And he said he came to this crisis and he was just so mad, but he didn't know what he was mad at or who he was mad at. And he just cried out, he just yelled out in anger at God. And he said, that did it. Because once you acknowledge, he said, at that moment, I acknowledged his existence. Prayer is the acknowledgement of who God is and how he's revealed himself. All prayer really is a response to who we believe God to be. That's all prayer is. If you believe that God is just a benevolent grandfather, as C.S. Lewis says, that he's up there to bestow benevolences upon whoever he feels like it, then that's what your prayer will be like. God, can I have this? Can I have this? Can I have this? If you just think he's a force, then prayer is some meditative experience where you're trying to come in line with a force and let the force come into you. But if you believe God is a personal God who can be known in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has revealed himself in Christ, then we'll go to him in that way. Prayer is time with God. Now, John Knox even said it. Prayer is an earnest and familiar conversation with God. Prayer is an earnest and familiar conversation with God. Probably the best example of this in the Scripture is Job. Because Job, even though he was a believer and was a devout man, what we see in Job's life towards the end of the book is when he goes through this trial, when he goes through this awareness, is that he admits that he knew something about God, but he didn't know God deeply. He didn't know the depths of who God was. And so, you remember, towards the end of the book, in chapters 38, 39, and 40, God calls Job to task. He says, stand up here. I'm going to question you. And he says, who is this that darkens my counsel by words without knowledge? You're speaking to me. In other words, Job, you're praying to me based on inaccurate knowledge. You don't know me. Your prayer and your seeking me doesn't really know me. Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? Gird up your loins and I will question you. And you remember God says, where were you when I formed the earth? Where were you when I formed the mountains? Where were you when I did this? Where were you when I did this? And it's this huge revelation. What does Job say? I spoke and I did not know. I put my hand on my mouth now. I thought I knew God. But I realize now I didn't. Prayer is a response to what we believe God to be. So how does God speak to us? Well, he speaks to us in his word, obviously. And so the first thing, we go away. One of the ways to draw near and have time with God and for it to be a real drawing near and encounter with God, it's not just be alone. But then, before we speak, to listen to who God is in his word, and to look at his word not just as a place to learn facts, but as a place for us to listen and to ask God, God, you show me who you are. Reveal yourself to me. John Owen, great Puritan, he said it this way, and meditation has somewhat become a dirty word among modern evangelical Christians because we associate it with Eastern mysticism or we associate it with Catholic mysticism. But what we don't realize is that there's a Protestant tradition of this. And John Owen, who was the Puritan of all, he was the Puritan. He was the Puritan with a capital P. I mean, he was the man. But he said that the practice of Christian meditation, he said it involved four things. First of all, he said, fix your mind on who God is. And he talks about David's, one thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may behold the beauty of the Lord, that I may inquire in his temple. And that word, he talks about that I may gaze at the beauty of the Lord. So the first thing that we've got to do in listening and in meditating and looking at God is to gaze. Is to look at the Scriptures what the Scriptures say about God and to just gaze at it, to just look at it, to fix the mind. It doesn't mean to study and get more information, although that might be a part of it. But Owen says it's not really study. It's fixing the mind on it, to chew it around. To roll it around in our minds. And then he says the second thing is to incline the heart. The first one is knowledge, but he says the second one is affection. to begin to look at it not just with an awareness, a cognitive awareness, but he says to incline the heart. And he says this even includes a self-examination, saying, do I really see this? Do I believe this? Have I owned who this is in my own heart and in my own life? And then he says, the third aspect is to feel it. To feel it. To incline your heart there. And then, he says, when you go through this process of self-examination, that's going to arouse feelings. Arouse feelings of guilt, of joy, of sadness. It's going to arouse your feelings. And he says, own that. Basically, he says, own that reality. Feel before the Lord. Own it. And then, he says, meditate on the incarnate Word, on Christ, who is the intercession for us. Fix your mind, incline the heart, feel, and then turn to Christ. And turn to Christ. So, that's a pretty simple method. But he says, this is the only way we can begin to draw near and experience the presence of God. So, solitude, first of all, then silence. And he says, after, then, he went away to a lonely place, and he prayed. Early in the morning, lonely place, and he prayed. And it's only after we've gone away, and after we've listened, that we begin to pray. Now, there are a couple of things to avoid in this. Because, as I said before, prayer is really a response to our idea of God. We're going to pray in line with who we think God is. And there's a little bit of a movement now in evangelical circles to almost a Eastern mysticism sort of idea of prayer and contemplation. And it's important to avoid that on one extreme, but it's also important to avoid on the other extreme just relegating prayer to going through the prayer list and my list of wishes and wants and needs. When you look at this sort of meditative prayer or contemplative prayer, I don't even like that word, contemplative prayer. It's probably best not to even use that term because it's so misunderstood. But meditative prayer would probably be a better Protestant and Reformed way of talking about it, because that's what the Puritans talked about. But when you look at this contemplative prayer, what you see is really three examples of things to avoid. We're not talking about, first of all, some sort of Eastern mysticism. Eastern mysticism says God's a force, God's a being, and the way to encounter Him is to empty yourself. That's what nirvana is. You sort of get into this meditative state and you just empty yourself of everything. And so you experience God because God is impersonal, because God is a force and a being. You want to get all of the personal out of the situation. So you have to get past, and you have to get beyond personal thought. You have to get to pure awareness and nirvana. That's actually very dangerous. That's a very dangerous practice spiritually. And there are a lot of people, sort of new mystics. There are a lot of books out there. There's a new mysticism going around. A lot of books being written about that now. And I think you have to be careful about that too, because once you get below the surface of that, it looks a whole lot like Eastern mysticism. people will say you get into sort of this meditative posture and you just say grace, 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 grace over and over, or love, 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 or whatever, over and over and over again. And once you start peeling that back, it looks a whole lot like Eastern mysticism. And then there are some older mystics, there were some medieval mysticks. But really, mysticism... mysticism as a thought or as a school of thought says, well, you know, experience is the only thing that there is about God. It's only about experiencing God, and it's not really about a cognitive awareness of who God is. It's not really based on content. But look, well, we're not talking about any of those. Prayer is not, in fact, because prayer is a response to who God is, it's very content-centered. It's not the absence of content or knowledge about God. It's filled with content. Prayer deepens the more we know about God. It's just like a human relationship. If you want to get to know someone, you don't get to know them by emptying yourself and just sort of experiencing them. You get to know them through content, through knowledge. Tell me about yourself. Tell me what you like. Tell me what you dislike. You know, if you could spend a day anywhere, you know, what kind of music do you like? What kind of food do you like? All those kinds of things. It's based on content. And so prayer is not an impersonal escape, but nor is it restricted to requests. There is an element of us getting to know God and us experiencing God. The Westminster Shorter Catechism is inclusive, but it tends to focus, and our traditions tend to focus on just prayer as offering up to God our requests. But the reality is, and Claude, we didn't plan this, but you know, his prayer time was hitting on all of this. Most treatments on prayer acknowledge four different kinds of prayer, or four different ways of speaking back to God. And the first is adoration or praise. Praise be to you, Lord. Holy, holy, holy. Wondrous are you. God wants to hear us acknowledge who He is. Guys, women want to hear that they're beautiful, that they're talented, that they're a joy to be around. They want to hear that. You know, women, men want to hear that they're respected, that they've accomplished something, you know, that they've done good work. We want to hear this, right? We want to have some sort of acknowledgement about who we are. God wants us to acknowledge who He is. And part of prayer is simply speaking back. It's just going into a time of, God, I see this. And it's not just going through the verbal, but again, like Owen says, fixing our minds on it, directing our hearts to it, and feeling it. God, You are holy. You know, I love hymns, and I love our tradition of hymn singing. And I remember, I never really thought about this until I was in seminary, and Sinclair Ferguson, just sort of as an aside in one of our theology classes, said, you know, he said, you know what the difference between good hymns and bad hymns is? And there's a balance here, okay? There's a balance here. But good hymns talk about who God is. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Holy, holy, holy. And when we sing those, we're looking up to God and we're saying, You are beautiful, You are holy. And we're using personal pronouns. That's the other thing that makes a hymn good. It's not just talking about it in the abstract or in the objective, but saying, God, You are using personal pronouns and saying, I see this. I acknowledge this. The second one is confession. It's admitting to God who we are. I'm going to go through these pretty quickly here. Because I want to get to these other ones. The third is thanksgiving. Paul says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And almost all the great guides on prayer and books on prayer throughout history have said, before you ask anything, before you intercede for anything, thank God. Thank God. And by the way, I should have said this at the beginning. When we have our what my brother and I used to call the long prayer during church, we used to time my dad. By the way, when we got back to my house over lunch, we told my dad whether he would look nice or not. If he ever made the mistake of, wearing two different colored socks or something like that, it was just, we were just crucifying. We could see your socks were different colors. So we talk about, what he looked like, and we talk about his sermon, whether it was any good or not. And then we would tell him how long his prayer was. The long prayer usually lasted anywhere from 5 to 10 minutes on Sunday morning. And we would sit there and watch him. This is a short one. I only got 6 minutes today, or it might be a long one. But, during the long prayer or the pastoral prayer on Sunday morning, our tradition is to cover all of these things. Now, we've already done the prayer of praise, and we've already done the confession, but then we start with thanksgiving. And then we move to, there's a difference in prayer, and again, all the great works on prayer make a distinction between supplication and intercession. You know what the difference is? Supplication is what you're asking God for yourself. You're the supplicant. Lord, I need this. Lord, will you give me faith? I need courage. Lord, give me peace. Lord, will you take away my anxiety? Help me love this person. It's supplication is what we ask for ourselves. Intercession is what we ask for others. And when we go to intercession, the typical outline classically has been you pray for the world, you pray for the church, you pray for the needy. You pray for the world, you pray for the church, you pray for the needy. You pray for the world, all the countries and all the people of the world, any disasters, any great calamities, anything that's going on in the world. You pray for the church, for the ministers, for the missionaries. Around the world, for the churches of the world. You pray for the needy. My grandmother used to end every prayer of hers with, Lord, we pray for all those who have cancer, and we pray for those nearest hell. Every prayer. Lord, be with those who have cancer, and be with those nearest hell. I probably don't need to tell many of you anything about prayer. You should be teaching this lesson. But none of us have arrived. And if there's any one temptation in my life, it's to see prayer, my time with God, as something I must do rather than the medicine that I've got to take today, or I'm not going to make it to the next day. Jesus saw it as something he had to do to maintain intimacy with the Father. And so he went away, he was quiet, and he prayed. I want to end with a couple of things. First of all, just a couple of resources that you may be interested in. And first of all, Tim Keller has a brand new book out on prayer. It is outstanding. I've read most of it. And it's really, really, really good. The second thing is I want to direct you to something I just recently found, and it's a website and a book. Many of you are familiar with Matthew Henry and his commentary on the Bible. It's just sort of a standard, great commentary on the whole Bible. It's been a classic for years, and he has a method for prayer. And there's a book out on that, and there's a website, MatthewHenry.org, where you can. His whole method of prayer has now been put online, and it's really an amazing thing. But I want to end with two stories. One out of a story by Brendan Manning, out of a book by Brendan Manning, and another about him. But in one of his books, Brendan Manning talks about a man who had always struggled with prayer. Many of you heard me tell this story before. He said, he had struggled with prayer all of his life. And he went to his pastor and said, Lord, I've always struggled with prayer. And he told the minister, he said, I've always struggled with prayer. Can you help me? And the minister gave him a book on prayer. He took it home. He didn't understand it. Handed it back and said, you know, thanks. And so, but then someone told him, he said, you know, what I've always done for prayer is I take a chair. don't hear the point, okay? I'm not really advocating this. I just want you to get the lesson. He says, I take an empty chair, and I just imagine that Christ is seated there in the chair before me, and I just talk to him like I would talk to anybody else. So he started doing that, and he said, you know, for years he did that. And so, you know, when the new pastor comes to town, this guy is sick, and he's on his deathbed, and so the new pastor comes and sees him, and so he sees this empty chair beside his bed. He says, well, what's this chair doing beside him? Well, the man tells him the story. He says, this is how I pray. I just imagine that Jesus is sitting there in the bed, in the chair beside me, and I just talk to him. And the new pastor said, well, you just keep doing that. You just keep praying. Well, a few weeks go by, and he gets a call from the man's daughter, who had been caring for her father, and she said the man died. And he said, well, you know, did he die peacefully? You know, how was the woman? Well, she said, I don't know. She said, I went to the store, and when I came back, he had died. He said, but it was the strangest thing. Apparently, while I was gone, he just leaned over and rested himself on the chair. And that's how I found him. You know, look, whether we do, I'm not advocating that practice, but or not. But the point is time with God. Another last story about Brennan, and he's dead now. And if you don't know who he is, there's a lot I agree with him about, and a lot I disagree. But he's an ex Catholic priest, and written several books. But he was going on a site. He was speaking at a conference, and a friend of his was sharing the speaking duties with him, and he says, well, so, and at the end of the conference, he said, Brennan, where are you going? What's next for you? What's next on your schedule? He said, well, actually, I'm going on a retreat tomorrow. I'm just going to be quiet and by myself and alone for about a week. And the guy was like, well, you know, this guy didn't do that kind of thing. He said, you know, tell me why you do that. Why do you go off? What do you get out of a week alone by yourself with the Lord? He said, what do you get out of it? And he said, well, you know what? I've never really asked the question what I got out of it. I just figure God likes it when I show up. And, you know, that's helped me realize that, you know, when I pray, every time I go to pray, it's not really about, what I need to focus on is not how excited I am to be in prayer, but the fact that God is always ready to receive me. And his face is always smiling toward me. He's always glad when I show up in prayer. It doesn't matter how long. It doesn't matter how good the prayer is or how much time I spend in it. He's always glad to see me. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time tonight. And I pray you would help us in our own lives know how to be quiet and to be alone and to pray, to make ourselves known to you in prayer. Father, we confess that we don't know how to pray, but we're thankful that we have the Spirit of Christ who is within us, who teaches us how to pray, and so that even when our time with you is imperfect, we thank you that Christ is interceding for us and making our prayers perfect in your sight. Lead us, we pray, in Christ's name.